Well, as we turn to read from John 17, we remember that that's exactly where Jesus is heading. He's heading to the cross as he prays these words. We're going to just read 20 to 23 in John 17, and then we're going to read a piece from Paul to the Ephesians, which again just picks up some of the themes that we're going to be thinking about in relation to unity. So first of all, Jesus' prayer to his Father. Remember, this is his prayer for ourselves, for the church that is to come, as it were. John 17 and 20, where Jesus prays this. My prayer is not for them alone, he means the apostles, the first disciples. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them, and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And then just turning to Ephesians, here's Paul in Ephesians 4. As a prisoner, remember, he's writing to a church. He's writing to the church in Ephesus, although we believe this was a circular letter and would have gone round to other churches as well. So all churches, in a sense, needed to hear this. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Yesterday was a special day for the church in Haddington, Haddington Community Church. It was Ali, our son-in-law, the minister there. It was his first wedding he'd ever conducted. He was writing to me, saying, what do you normally say at a wedding, and so on and so forth. But it was also the first wedding in that church. You know, the church is about 5 years old. First wedding of two people in the church. So it was a special day, and because I was kind of thinking of that, and because I was thinking too of what we're going to be thinking about this evening, I thought I might begin here, which is telling you something that I often, a story that I often, or an illustration I often use when I'm conducting weddings. And it's about something that happens at a place called Manaus in Brazil. There, two great rivers, the Rio Negro and the River Amazon, meet and they merge together. And they are both great rivers. I know you'll have heard of the Amazon, but the Negro, or the Negro, is equally a great river. It's one of the world's largest rivers. It's 5 miles across at one point. It's also a black water river, whereas in stark contrast to that, the Amazon is a white water river, or a clear water river. But at Manaus, these two great rivers come together and they meet and they merge and they become one. And of course, that's a great picture of what happens at a wedding, on a marriage. Two lives meet and merge and become one. before God, before the company of people, and indeed in the eyes of the law of the land. Two into one. Their union is a fact. But then I go on to say something about the practical outworking of that union which has begun on that day. And I go back to the picture of those two rivers, because the interesting thing is, if you go onto Google this evening, and you can go onto Google and you can see this, you'll see that although at Emmaus these two rivers do become one, at that point they don't fully mix and merge. In fact, remember I said that one's a black water river, the other's a white water river? If you follow it from above, they run side by side. You can see the black water on one side, the white water on the other. They don't fully mix and merge for another 5 miles, I think it is. And then eventually the colors merge and they're one. And I sometimes say to the couple, that's a wee bit like marriage. You are united on the day of your wedding, but you have to work out practically that union. It takes time, does it not, to mix and to merge, to blend together, as it were, and to a point where you actually look like you're one, that you're beginning to think and act as one. You're beginning to think we and not just me. There's the sort of the fact of union on the wedding day, and then there's the practical outworking of it as it goes along. And you see, that I think is a reasonable picture to use too when we're thinking about unity and the kind of unity that Jesus is praying for among his disciples here. Because again, if you've been with us, you know that unity has been one of the themes. That there is a unity that is given to his disciples. And we'll think about that for a wee minute, because we've thought about it before. But I think it's particularly the practical outworking of that unity that he is praying for, particularly in verse 23 here, when he says, may they be brought to complete unity. It's the practical outworking. As I said, if you've been with us, you'll know that one of the consistent concerns of Jesus in this prayer for his disciples, for his church, is their unity. It's a recurring petition, isn't it? You'll see it there in verse 11, that they may be one. Verse 21, that all of them may be one. Again in 23, that they may be one. And again, as it is so important that we understand that this unity is not one that the disciples, whether those first disciples or future disciples, are charged with creating. No, it's a unity that is given by God. I mean, again, if you've been with us, that's indicated by Jesus in this prayer. It's testified to elsewhere as well. And we've thought a little bit the last couple of weeks about the source of that unity, the foundation of that given unity, that what you might call positional unity. It's a unity that's sourced in God himself. Remember how Jesus describes earlier in this prayer, every disciple as the Father's gift to him. Verse 6 there, I've revealed you, your name, to those you gave me out of the world. That's what a disciple is, someone given by the Father to the Son. They were yours, you gave them to me, they've obeyed your word. That's just a reminder, isn't it, that every single believer then, now, throughout eternity is chosen by God the Father by grace, given to Jesus the Son to rescue, to redeem, chosen to be in Christ, united to Christ. Jesus says that in the prayer, I in them. That's verse 23. And also they in us. Verse 21, us being the Father and the Son, so that united to Christ, every believer is united to the Father, brought into the Father's family and so united to everyone within that family. There is a spiritual union, but it's a real union between every believer. You're in Christ, Christ is in you, you're part of the Father's family, and therefore you're united to all that family in Christ. I mean, if you want to use the other picture that Jesus uses earlier, think about it this way. If Jesus is the vine and you're a branch in him, you're united to him in the vine, but through the vine, you're also united to all the branches that are in the vine. And that's a fact. That's a given unity. And that's implicit in Jesus praying here. And we saw that it's the unity of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is to be reflected in that unity of the believers. Verse 11, so that they may be one, Father, as we are one. Verse 22, that they may be one as we are one. So given unity, that's the source of our unity, our relationship to God through Christ. It's a given unity, but also then we saw last week particularly that the foundation of that unity is the truth of the gospel, the truth that God has given us in his gospel, in his word. That's of the essence of the foundation of the unity for which Jesus prays. You hear it throughout the prayer. I mean, it's because he reminds us that it's the hearing of the truth of the message of the gospel entrusted first to the apostles, responding to it in faith, that brings people into union with Jesus and therefore union with other believers. And he prays for them to be kept in that gospel truth, because that's essential to unity. Again, that was verse 11 last week that we looked at. Again, best translated, I think, in the ESV, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Keep them in everything that I have revealed of you to them. Keep them in that truth. He's just implying clearly that you can't have unity without shared truth, without commitment to God's truth, truth of the gospel, truth of his word. That truth is foundational to the unity for which God intends and for which Jesus prays. So that unity is given in Christ, right? It's given. But it's also meant to grow practically. There's a practical outworking of it. It has to be, and that's what I think Jesus is praying for, particularly in verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity. He's anticipating a growing unity there. Or in the ESV puts that they may become perfectly one. Literally, that they may be perfected in unity. Now, more of that just practical outworking in a moment, but I don't want us, it's important that we see one of the key purposes of such a given and growing unity. Look at the prayer again, verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. You hear what he's saying there. He's saying that unity among believers in the church is vital, he's saying, for the fulfillment of God's mission in the world through his church. He's saying it's an essential part of the church's witness to Christ and his gospel in the world. May they be brought to complete unity that the world might know that you sent me. That unity, given unity, but growing unity, is an authenticating sign of the truth of the gospel, of the truth of the Lord Jesus, his person, his work in his gospel. Again, see what I'm saying? That unity is vital. In all things, of course, But again, particularly in this context of mission, of witness, that unity that God has given in Christ, that unity that he has given, that unity that is founded in the truth, it has to be visible. And that places a responsibility in all of us, in every single Christian who is a believer, who is in Christ. I mean, here's one very simple responsibility. Someone has written this, and this is absolutely true. By becoming a Christian, I belong to God, and I belong to my brothers and sisters. It's not that I belong to God and then make a decision to join a local church. My being in Christ means being in Christ with those others who are in Christ. This is my identity. This is our identity. To fail to live out our corporate identity in Christ is analogous to the act of adultery. We can be Christian and commit adultery, but it's not, of course, what Christians should do. And if the church is the body of Christ, then we should not live as disembodied Christians. You hear what he's saying there? He's just saying, if you belong to God, you belong to Christ, then you do belong to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You are united in them, to them, and you've got to make that visible. You've got to be, you can't be a disembodied Christian. Got to be part of the body of Christ. You can choose not to be, but you're being disobedient and you're not fulfilling your identity, because your identity is that you're not only in Christ, but you belong to all your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's got to be seen. And not just because it pleases God, although that's the primary reason for it, but also because it's crucial to the witness to the world. And again, just the significance, this is why I wanted to read from Ephesians 2, just to see that this idea of unity, the importance of it, the affirmation of the given unity, and then the importance of the growing unity, you can see it elsewhere. Not just in Jesus' prayer here, but you see in Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians there. You can hear, if we just look at that just for a moment, you can hear the affirmation of the given unity in Christ. You see in verse 3 there of chapter 4 of Ephesians, where Paul says, and notice the language, he says, make every effort to keep or to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now again, the language is important there. He's not saying to you, he's saying, you don't have to create that unity. No, it's given to you in Christ by the Spirit, but you do have to maintain it. You do have to keep it. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And why? Because there is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There is one Lord, there's one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. And your unity as Christians testifies to that. That's the implication. And then you'll see, when I was reading it, I thought I should have read further, so I'm going to read further with you. If you read further on in chapter 4, Paul goes on then to spell out the importance of growing that unity, or growing into that unity. I mean, he talks about different gifts from verse 7 onwards. He talks about different gifts of the Spirit being given, being exercised to that end. And then in verse 12, he says this. Just listen to this. All these exercises of the gifts are to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Speaking, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, if I can just summarize that chapter then, what he's saying at the beginning, chapter 4, he's saying you have a unity, maintain it. But then he's also saying exercise the gifts of the Spirit that you've been given to grow into that unity, to make that unity more real, to grow into that knowledge of that fullness of knowledge of Christ. To grow, the whole body is to join and held together, is to grow and build itself up in love. See what I mean? The unity is both given and then growing. So then you need to think, well, how do you keep that unity growing? How do you both maintain it and grow it, or preserve it and promote it? And you can see, again, just looking at Ephesians there, you can see the very practical actions and attitudes that Paul speaks of at the beginning of that chapter that do preserve and promote unity. Look at verse 2. This is practical. This is what we have to be and do to preserve, to promote unity, the unity that God has given us in Christ. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, why do we need that? Because, as you well know, as I know, as we know from experience here, as we know from experience in every church is always a fellowship of sinners. And so you're always going to need patience. As the fruit of the Spirit, we're always going to need patience with one another. We're always going to need humility with one another. We're always going to need to bear with one another, just as God bears with us. So be completely humble, be gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. And then just some other practical thoughts, and this is not particularly from here, this is just things that have come to my mind as I've thought about this. Remember, again, we're different, but in a real sense, within any church family, you need to be grateful for the differences, for the diversity, because it's evident as you read through the Bible, as you read through the New Testament in particular, God has clearly planned it that way. It's a great thing in life, isn't it? That in ordinary life, you get to choose your friends. But of course, you don't get to choose your family, do you? And that implies within the context of the church family, too, in Christ. You don't get to choose your brothers and sisters in Christ. You didn't choose them. God chose them. God brought them into Christ. God made them your brothers and sisters in Christ. He chooses, not us. And it's very clear that God evidently likes difference and diversity. And we should, in any church family, we should give thanks for the differences. For the diversity, we should give thanks for the differences that Christ and his gospel can bridge. He loves to do that, doesn't he? Just uniting people of different ages, different backgrounds, different nations together in his Son. So give thanks for the differences, but don't focus on the differences. No, you focus on Christ. You focus on what you share together. He, the one in whom you are together. You focus on the gospel which unites you together. You focus on that cross that we sung about earlier that again unites you to God and unites you vertically with one another, that breaks down every human barrier. And therefore, you focus on that and you see people in Christ. I think I've spoken about this before, but I think it's so important. See people in Christ and see and look for Christ in people. And see people in the light of eternity as well. I often think, and again, I think I've mentioned this before, but I just love these words. I often think of C.S. Lewis's wonderful words from his sermon in The Weight of Glory. Do you know these words? He's speaking about life, not just in the church, but in society as well. But it applies in the church, and it should apply to everyone that you ever meet. He says this: it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. And it's in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it's with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all love, all play, all politics. He says this: there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, yes, they're mortal. And their life is to ours like the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors? You see what he's saying there? He's saying you must look at people in the light of what they will be or what they could be one day in the world beyond this. One day they, if they're in Christ, they are going to be absolutely glorious. One day if they're not, they're going to be an immortal horror. But think on them and treat them in the light of that, says Lewis. See people in Christ, see them in the light of eternity. And then a further thing, again, just in terms of practical outworking, in terms of growing in unity, and again, this is, I think, important. We need to be growing and giving and receiving, giving to and receiving from one another. I mean, if our unity, if the church's unity is meant to reflect the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then think of the insights that were given into the relationship between the Father and the Son in the New Testament, and John's the key book in that regard. The Son gives himself to the Father to do the Father's will, to speak the Father's words. And the Father gives glory to the Son, exalts his Son, rejoices in his Son, delights in his Son. The Son praises the Father. The Father praises the Son. The Son and the Father are gladly have spent all eternity giving and receiving one from the other. And that giving and receiving, therefore, which is of the essence of their unity, is to be reflected within, among his people and within his family. And actually, on the vertical level, you see something of that in the Lord Jesus, actually, in his relations with his disciples. I mean, Jesus is constantly giving to his disciples, but not just that. You think of Jesus particularly going into the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that moment of need, in that moment of crisis there, when he was at his most vulnerable, at his most weak, and he wasn't ashamed to show and to display his vulnerability and his weakness to his disciples. And remember what he says to Peter, James, and John. He says to them, "Stay here and watch with me. Please, watch with me." He's looking to receive from them. Now, if you know the story, of course, they fail him. But don't miss the point. He's looking to receive. He's giving and he's looking to receive. And he's not hiding away, as I said there. He's not hiding his weakness, his vulnerability, even his dependence, if we can speak of it, in terms of them. Or certainly he's not hiding what he would like to receive from them in terms of emotional support, prayer support in that moment of crisis. You see the point in his relationship? He's giving, but he's also open to receiving. And in fact, he's looking to receive. And I think implying in that, that that's to characterize our relationships one with the other. We've got to develop a spirit. I mean, or the spirit would seek to develop a spirit within us that is characterized by that giving and receiving. So we are, on the one hand, we are happy to give to one another, and we're humble enough to receive from one another. So that's important. That's just a practical outworking. And then again, growing in unity as we worship together. I mean, this is a corporate act, isn't it? Every time we gather here, we're not here as individuals. We're here as a family. We're here as brothers and sisters to worship God. We grow. That's part of our growing in unity. We worship together. We praise together. We listen together. We share the same word together. In the presence of the same God together. And we're shaped by that word together. And then we go from this place, or in the context of the fellowship of this place, we work and we serve together. And again, just at a very practical level, I often think, I mean, just because it's getting to that time of year again when, you know, we're looking to do Holiday Club, and I've often looked, and I guess many of you will have seen this too, Holiday Club has always been a wonderful way of growing relationships within the church family as people serve together. Spend time together in Christ. But you'll have found that, not just in that context, but you'll have seen that teams working in Truth Trackers or in IT or a Tuesday at 2 or any of these things, you know that. You serve together with somebody. You grow together with somebody. And again, that's just making visible or allowing God to make visible this unity that he's given to us and that Jesus is praying for, this growing in that unity, because particularly in regard, the importance of that in regard to the mission of the church, the witness to the gospel. Remember what he's praying? May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me. You know, it's interesting in this, I was looking back at the very first, I don't know if you know, the Lausanne movement, Lausanne Congress for World Evangelization, the first meeting of that in 1974, that was largely, well, not exclusively, but two of the leading characters driving that was Billy Graham and John Stott, and they got all these evangelical Christians from across 150 countries together in Lausanne, again, to further the work of witness, for the fulfilling of the Great Commission, and they produced a covenant, and they've met pretty much every 10 years ever since. There was a further meeting of it last year, I think it was 2024 in Korea. But at that first meeting, it's a huge thing. It was a significant thing. The Lausanne Covenant's worth reading if you've never looked at it. But Francis Schaeffer spoke, and he said to all these folk, he said this. He said, "If we do not show beauty in the way that we treat each other as Christians, then in the eyes of the world." And in the eyes of our own children, we are destroying the truth we proclaim. If we do not show beauty in the way that we treat each other, then in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of our own children, we are destroying the truth we complain. And he went on especially to appeal, to urge evangelicals to ask for forgiveness for the ugliness, I'm quoting him here, for the ugliness with which we have often treated each other when we're in different camps. Again, he's talking there about the importance of promoting, preserving unity in Christ, in the gospel, across the churches, across denominational or cultural divides. But again, within that, there's the vital importance of growing unity, of living out and making visible that unity just at the local level, in the local church, this church, and the different churches that may be represented here this evening. And this is urgent, I think, and it's important in any age, but I think it's very interesting. I've shared little bits recently of some interesting statistics about Bible reading and church attendance, and I got hold this week of a little article called a booklet called The Quiet Revival. And it's a recent Bible Society production of the Bible Society of England and Wales. And listen to this. We probably haven't seen much of this here, but listen to this. This is England and Wales. This is what it said. Large numbers of young adults, male and female, have started going to church, reading the Bible regularly, practicing prayer, worshiping Jesus Christ as God. A new generation is finding hope in the Christian message and in established Christian communities. This hope is both personal and social. It appears to meet a hunger for connection, belonging, and purpose, but it also helps frame meaningful engagement in the world to address some of the intractable problems that we all face: injustice, inequality, climate change, and to form an alternative to the individualistic, competitive, materialistic worldview that has come to dominate Western societies in recent decades. Now, that's just from the introduction, and then it goes on to list various statistics, and I won't give you them all, but I'll just list one of them. Church attendance in England and Wales is on the rise. This represents a startling change to decades-long trends and presumptions, with the most dramatic increase being seen among young people, particularly young men. In 2018, just 4% of 18 to 24-year-olds said they attended church at least monthly. Today, that has risen to 16%, with young men increasing from 4% to 21%, and young women from 3% to 12%. Now, you say, well, can we trust these statistics? Well, there's a whole heap on the report to say just how thorough the research was. But what the interesting thing, I think, if you listen to that is, and particularly to the introduction, you see what they were saying. People are looking for connection, and this is particularly young people, apparently, looking for an alternative to individualistic, competitive, materialistic worldview. Because secular materialism has led to a society, and we know this from the statistics, that is more disconnected than it's ever been, where people suffer from loneliness more than they've ever done. And in that context, you can see the importance and the attraction of community. Now, he's saying, the report is saying, it's not just the community that is attracting these folk, but it's part of the attraction. And I think this is important to say, again, in the context of witness, of mission, and again, in the particular context of why Jesus prays as he does here and what he's praying for. You know, for people to come to faith. I don't think it's enough for them to see an individual changed. I mean, it's true that, you know, someone whose life has been completely transformed by Christ, that can be a telling testimony to the world. But actually, and you can do that, you can go onto the BBC website tonight, and you'll see an article there about I can't remember how many people, it's 12 or something people, whose lives have been changed and turned around by therapy. You can see that. I mean, and actually, I think we could probably go to a Muslim mosque anywhere probably, or a Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall, and they could produce somebody whose life has been turned around by Islam or by Jehovah's Witnesses or by cognitive behavioral therapy or some other therapy. I think any group can produce individuals. But that's not the real testimony to the truth and the power of the gospel. The testimony to the truth and the power of the gospel and what Jesus is seeking to create in his church among his disciples is a radically changed community where people see barriers broken down. They see people relating across generations, across racial divides, across social and economic divides. That is what really tells. And it does seem that's what people are looking for, that connection, that kind of community. People want to see a unity that the world, the religious world, the secular world, the world of therapy cannot create, cannot imitate. Because its source is in another world. A world beyond this world. Its source is in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and his gospel, and that alone. A unity that reflects the unity of the triune God himself. And again, just as a sort of final thing, I wanted to read you this from Stephen Timm's book, Total Church, which has got a strap line of a radical reshaping around gospel and community. And just listen to this. I think this is important. They say this, ideally, they say, evangelism is not something to be undertaken in isolation. Of course, if opportunity presents itself, the gospel word should be spoken clearly and sensitively in conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit whenever, wherever, and to whomever. But evangelism is best done out of the context of a gospel community whose corporate life demonstrates the reality of the word that gave her life. Christian community is a vital part of Christian mission. Mission takes place as people see our love for one another. We all know that the gospel is communicated both through the words that we say and the lives that we live. What Jesus says is that it is the life we live together that counts. And then they say, Jesus prays that those who believe the gospel may be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. And then they follow on from that and they say this, the world will know that Jesus is the Son of God, sent by God to be the Savior of the world through the community of believers. And then they quote John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, says John in his gospel, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The invisible God is made visible through the Son of God. And then they quote from 1 John, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. And they say, the invisible God is made visible through the love of the people of God. The life of the Christian community is part of the way by which the gospel is communicated. One writer describes the local congregation as the hermeneutic of the gospel. It's the way in which people understand the gospel. The way in which people understand the gospel. We need to be communities of love. And we need to be seen to be communities of love. And then he says this, and this is what, if you're still listening, this is really important. People need to encounter the church as a network of relationships rather than a meeting you attend or a place you enter. That's a crucial line. Do you hear that? I'm going to read that again. People need to encounter the church as a network of relationships rather than a meeting you attend or a place you enter. Mission, they go on, must involve not only contact between unbelievers and individual Christians, but between unbelievers and the Christian community. We want to build relationships with unbelievers, but we also need to introduce people to the network of relationships that make up that believing community so that they can see the Christian community in action. And can I take my life in my hands for a minute and just finish with a couple of local examples where I think this is important? And I know, one of the reasons I know I went to the Total Church is because that's what the Milton Oblaze group are reading every one of the Sundays every month. And I know that Chris and the team, the group there, they're working on this because they want to put this into the sort of the DNA of what they want to build up there, or what they trust God will build up there. But I think we can see the importance of this in a couple of areas in our own life. I mean, take Fab and take Who Let the Dads Out, because there are two places where we connect with those who are not currently part of the church family here. And I think we need to aim and think about this in relation to these two, so that the folks who come to that, they're not just coming to an event, but they're encountering something of the network of relationships that make up the church. Now, I actually don't feel in a position to comment on Fab because I'm not there often enough. But I can see the need in Who Let the Dads Out, because I think I've been at every one of the Who Let the Dads Out that's ever been here. And I'm not saying this to make anybody feel guilty here, but I just see the opportunity. See, the last, I don't know how many times, there's been about 18 to 20 dads at these quarterly gatherings. And of those, 15 to 17 of them are not church folk. And it seems to me that what we really need is a group of Christian men from the church running that, mixing and meeting with these dads, so that they're coming, you see, they're coming not to an event, but they're encountering something of the network of relationship that makes up the church family here, something of it. They're seeing how they're not just being introduced to individual Christians, but they're seeing actually how Christians relate to one another. I think that's the ideal. I think that's what we want to aim for. I mean, it may take us some time to get there, but I think that's what we want to aim for. I think that's the key line in that book. People need to encounter the church as a network of relationships rather than a meeting you attend or a place you enter. So for that to happen, a growing unity, a visible unity. See how these Christians love one another. See the difference that Christ makes in creating a community that crosses barriers. That, I think, is something of what Jesus is praying for. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Let's pray. Our Father, it's an amazing thing. The gospel is an amazing thing, just when we think about it, that your Son, the eternal Son of God, has lived here in this world, has woken up under the same sun that we woke up under today, has breathed the same air, has shared this human flesh, this human body that we're all familiar with. That's amazing, Lord. It's amazing that the Word became flesh, but again, it's just as amazing that you choose to dwell in us, among us, to make us your own, to unite us to your Son, to unite us to yourself, to unite us to one another. These are amazing truths, Lord, and we pray for your help to grasp them, and we pray for your help to understand the unity that you've given us, and we pray for your help to see how just in our own relations one with the other, that unity can grow so that it's visible to the world around us, Lord, and in some way it does indeed testify that you are the Savior, not just our Savior, but the Savior of the world, the Savior that the Father sent into the world because he so loved the world. Lord, we pray for that. Help us to see what that means in our own relationships, one with the other. Help us to see how we can work together, serve together, grow together. Teach us. We've so much to learn, but thank you again that you are a patient teacher. Hear us and help us and continue with us then, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.